Turn to John chapter 11. I've titled this message, The Power of Resurrection. The Power of Resurrection. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. This morning, my aim is that you might leave knowing that Jesus has the power of resurrection. John 11. Now, because I taught through the Gospel of John only a couple years ago, for many of you are here, some of this may be review. But I reserve that right to do that because it's a good passage. And so I'm going to try and go through this somewhat quickly, not to bore you all. More than necessary, more than normal. I'm just teasing, guys. I can handle some self-deprecating humor. John chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse 1. We're going to have a lot of scripture to get through this morning. I'm pretty much going to read the greater part of this chapter. So, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him being Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now there are three siblings here, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and they are from Bethany, and this is, in verse 2, John is simply clarifying which Mary it was. There were lots of Marys back then, lots and lots of Marys in the Bible, and so he says explicitly which one it was. This is the one who anointed, washed Jesus' feet. So, we've got these three siblings, two sisters, they track down Jesus where he is, and they tell him that the one you love, clearly Jesus knew Lazarus, he's sick. Now, there definitely seems to be an implicit request here, although it's not quoted here by John in the text. The sisters had seen Jesus perform many miracles. They had believed in him as a Christ. We're going to get to that soon. And so I think it's safe to infer that they came saying, Jesus, would you come and heal Lazarus? Although we don't explicitly have that recorded. Now, I want to give credit to them where it's due. They went to the right place to get healing, didn't they? They went to Jesus. Lazarus is sick. Lord, we know that you can heal. And so that's a good start. It's always a good place to begin is to run to Jesus. And these girls did. Verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, what's he going to do next? He then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. So Jesus, loving Lazarus, decides to hurry up and wait. This is not going to end in death. And verse 4 is kind of a key here to understanding the second, the ending, maybe the last third or so of the message today. Jesus understood and already knew. He was tapped into the will of the Father. This sickness is not going to end in death. He didn't say he's not going to die. It's not going to end in death. It's not going to stay in death. He basically saying death, it's out of the question. Now, we are not exactly sure how the girls took this message, but I imagine they assumed Lazarus would recover. They went on home. Great. Lazarus is going to be healed. So what do? They returned home. And what does Jesus do? He waits. He waits 2 more days before going to them. I mean, what's the hurry, right? It's not like Lazarus is going to stay dead. He knows this. And according to the great film Princess Bride, there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive, right? Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of a bite of steak. Let's eat this morning, right? I want to feed everybody. Jesus does not immediately respond to their cry for help. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He doesn't immediately respond to the problem at hand. Oftentimes, We think, well, God didn't want so-and-so to happen because I didn't get the answer I wanted. Perhaps we need to be patient and wait and or press in prayer. And we're going to get to this a little bit more. But I want you to understand that God is under no obligation to serve you on your timeline. That's not how he works. He is outside of time and space. For him, you know, days is 1,000 years. It's nothing. It's nothing. And so Jesus is never late. He's always on time. And he allows this. For those of you that are wrestling with a trial, a temptation, a tribulation, know that God does not always act immediately on your request. Verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now the disciples are talking to Jesus. They're saying, why would you want to go back to Jerusalem? Last time you were there, they were at your head. They wanted to kill you. And they're going to have a rock party. It's not going to end well. And Jesus, I think, is teaching them about the will of the Father and how his timeline is best. Again, we see this, delaying for 2 days. Now, understand that it is soon to be my appointed time. I know we're only in chapter 11 of John, but the way that the gospel is written is we are up to basically 3 weeks before the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. There's a lot that happens in the last half of the gospel. And so Jesus' time is close. He's been on the earth for 3 years, and he's going to use this opportunity to teach them something about himself. He is not late. He's always on time. Verse 11. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Imagine being so thick-skulled that Jesus is speaking in plain language, and, well, it seems plain to me at least. This is a metaphor, a sleep. All through the Bible, we see someone, so-and-so died. It says they slept. They slept, and Jesus is speaking about them sleep, but they're not getting it. They're not understanding it. But it's quite really an abrupt change of subjects from the previous verses, isn't it? Basically, disciples, they're not understanding. Why do we even have to go, Lord? They're going to stone you. He's just asleep. Now remember, Jesus has stayed 2 days after, and then he had to explain, now that Lazarus is dead, because I've waited. And they didn't understand this. So he says in 15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Jesus is going to teach him something about faith and belief in his very nature. I want you to understand and underline that word believe if you have it in your Bible. We're going to talk about what it means to believe in Christ Jesus this morning. So Thomas says in 16, therefore, he's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Thomas is offering himself up at this point. He's got the right heart, I guess, the right attitude, a misunderstanding here. He says, well, why don't we all just die? We'll all go with you, Jesus. We'll all get stoned. We'll all support. If Lazarus' death is going to bring about belief and advance your kingdom, advance who you are and the people that understand who you are, then why don't we all just go with you and get stoned, Jesus? We'll expand your kingdom faster. I mean, he's got the right idea. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So they arrive in Bethany and find out that Lazarus has now been dead. He's been in the tomb, as it is worded, 4 days. Remember, Jesus had stayed an extra two. They had probably taken a day of so or travel. Perhaps when the ladies had left, he died right after that, and they traveled there and then back. There was a whole 2 days of traveling there, and then Jesus had a day of travel. He stayed 2 days. We don't know how many days. We don't know exactly when he died. But he had been in the tomb by the time Jesus arrived for 4 days. Now, it's interesting here to me that Martha's having this conversation with Jesus. She says, whatever you ask, God will do. But then it almost implies that she has an understanding that Jesus could still do a miracle and work. But then Jesus speaks about him rising again, and it goes completely over her head. It says, we understand that in the last day, he will rise again. So Martha believes in the resurrection in the end days, the last days. I'm not sure what she was requesting of Jesus, because clearly she didn't understand what he was about to do. But we also see her faith in this. A, she says, Jesus, had you been here, you could have healed him. She had the faith. She had understanding that Jesus could. She also adds, whatever you ask of God, what God will give you. And Jesus, he takes this statement, he says, your brother will rise again. And I want us to not miss that. Martha, she understood who Jesus was. She understood the future resurrection. She understood why he came. But it leads to this great conversation, and this is the most powerful statement, I believe, in the whole chapter. Kind of our key, if you will, for this morning. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. We are 3 weeks away from Easter, or as I like to refer to it, Resurrection Sunday. The thing is, if Jesus is rightly being commemorated, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, is it not? And as we approach my favorite of all the holidays, I thought we might spend at least 3 Sundays looking at resurrection. Today, I want us to consider the power of resurrection. So Lazarus is dead. The sisters are upset, and Jesus drops this line. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Let's firstly consider what these words mean. Resurrection is the word anastasis. Anastasis. It's derived from a word which means to cause to stand up or to rise. How cool would it be to go to a funeral, especially of someone untimely? You might imagine a child, and you pray for anastasis, resurrection, and that child stands up. That's the picture here. It's not just breathing again, but getting up out of the grave, putting your feet under yourself. Anastasis. Life is the word Zoe. Zoe, both great names, aren't they? Anastasia and Zoe. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who can stand up in the face of death. I'm the one who can create and control life. These are my nature. These are my character. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Now, what is resurrection? Many people believe today that resurrection is just, you know, after resurrection, we're going to have these disembodied spirits are going to be floating around in the air. And this ancient idea comes from Greek mythology. It does not come from the Bible. The Bible, however, teaches that our current bodies are not fit for eternity. So what's going to happen? We're going to inherit a glorified body, right? Which is not going to be subject to the disease and death and decline and weakness. How many of you are excited to have hair in heaven? Ha! Tricked ya! You were just excited. You were just like, I'm going. I'll take hair. A body without arthritis, right? No glasses, no aches and pains, no arthritis, no cancer, no disease. Woo! It's going to be wonderful, right? See, our resurrection body is going to be immortal and imperishable, as the Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. We're going to inherit a body of some, I'm not sure what it's going to look like, it's probably going to look like us, but a glorified version of our bodies that cannot decay and has no disease. And so firstly, Jesus is the resurrection, and this means that not only does he define what resurrection is, but he also orders it. He has declared in his word to us, we have expectations of what will happen in our future resurrection. We will be resurrected and given this body. We will be brought to life, but there's more than that. He also claims that he is the life. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is alive? We know this phrase. Most of us, I think, know this phrase. I am the resurrection and the life. But what does that mean theologically? What does that mean? First and foremost, it means that Jesus is the creator and giver of life. You might think back all the way to Genesis. God created man. He breathed into him, and that life became, that body became alive. He breathed into it life, his very own life and breath. Now, Jesus, the Godhead, breathes life into our mortal bodies, and he causes us to live and to have our being and to move. But he also is the keeper of life. He's the one who's in charge of our lives, ultimately. And one day, life, who is Jesus, and death will battle. Life and death will battle. See, there's a last enemy known as death, and he will be defeated once for all. Jesus further explains this to Martha. He says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. This is not a claim that those who believe in him would never die physically. It doesn't mean that we'll never experience physical bodily death. But he's saying, in a sense, you're going to escape death by going on to live. Clearly, our bodies are going to die. They'll need to be raised from the dead. But Jesus is focusing on that moment of death, that in that twinkling of an eye, we draw our last breath, that we go on to live. This is not the end. And he continues to say, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. In other words, even though our bodies are appointed to die, we will not die. We will not experience death. Your bodies will die. You have nothing to be afraid of. I know a lot of people, as they get closer and they're up in years, a lot of people struggle with the thought of death, the unknown, the pain. I don't think anyone here really looks forward to the struggles with pain, disease, all the sorts of things as your body breaks down. It's scary. As we get older, as believers, it's not unknown. I want you to understand that death is not unknown to us. Jesus has warned, is written in his word, that we don't have to experience death. Your body might succumb to it, but we go on to live if you put your faith in him, if you believe in him. He says your spirit, your soul, your personality, all of that's not going to die, whatever you want to call it. Instead, you're going to make this transition from life in this world to life in the next. And Jesus is teaching Martha about escaping this very real spiritual death. All you have to do is believe in him. If you repent of your sin, if you believe on God, though your body may die, your spirit will go on to live. There's a saying in Christian circles, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. In other words, if you're born again, you escape the second death. But if you're only born one time physically, and you're never reborn, you will experience not only a bodily death, but a spiritual death. It doesn't mean that there is not suffering. There's some people that believe that after your body dies, that you cease to exist and that's it. That's not what's happening. There is a real hell. There is a real eternal damnation. And the only way to escape that spiritual death, as we refer to it, is to believe on Christ Jesus. Jesus is teaching here that if you have a second birth, if you're spiritually reborn there, he guarantees that your spirit will escape death. 1 John 3:14 describes it another way. He's saying that we will pass out of death into life. You know, I was thinking about this while I was studying this week. We often refer to someone as passing away, don't we? But for the Christian, we don't pass away. We pass into life. Christians don't pass away. They pass directly into life. A famous preacher once said, "Someday you will read in the papers, D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now." Beloved, the requirement is small, the task is easy. The only thing you must do to benefit from this blessing of everlasting life is to believe in him. Verse 26. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." John 5:24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." John 6:47, "He who believes has eternal life." John 3:16, "Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." All you must do is believe. Verse 25 and 26 again, John 11 say, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Beloved, do you believe this? That's the most important question you might be asked. Do you believe that Jesus came to bring you life? Do you believe that he has the power over death? Do you believe that Jesus died and he rose again? Because if you do, you're promised to never die. Skip death altogether. Isn't that great? How many of you want to skip death? I look forward to it. It's great news. It's not about what you do. It's not about what you don't do. It's about what Christ has done for you. Doesn't matter how smart you are, how rich you are, how great or how terrible the things you've done, the things you haven't done, Jesus comes to offer you eternal life, and the only stipulation is that you believe on him. Believe he died for you. Believe he rose again, conquering sin and death, and that we might echo the words of Martha, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Beloved, I want you to ponder this. If you were to die today, are you sure that you would go on to life? Are you sure that you would pass into life? Perhaps someone here doesn't have that certainty. Perhaps someone is listening online. I want you to pray this with me. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know how to pray. Listen, prayer is it's talking to God. You can do this in your mind. You can do this in your heart. You can pray it out loud and shout it from the rooftops. It doesn't matter if you say this quietly. But I want you to pray these words. Agree with these words. I want to invite you to pray this with me in the middle of this sermon. Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins. I believe that Christ Jesus came to die for me. I believe that he died and rose again. I believe that he died on the cross and he has given me victory. I believe in my heart and I make confession with my mouth that Jesus is my Savior and Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. But this is not where the story ends, is it? Jesus doesn't just teach Martha the most important lesson and ignore Lazarus, does he? See, he promised in verse 4, he said, this does not end in death. And I want you to know this morning that Jesus is good for his word. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now Martha, she leaves Jesus after she's made this good confession, but misunderstanding what's going to happen. And she goes to Mary, her sister, and she calls and says, "Jesus is calling for you." Now, we don't know what happened. Something, clearly there was some more conversation, even though it's not specifically recorded here. Mary, the teacher's calling you. And so she gets up this time, quickly. She goes to Jesus, and the Jews followed after her, this company of grievers. And the first thing out of her mouth was the same thing that Martha had just spoken to Jesus. This kind of blaming rebuke at Jesus for taking too long. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, I'm going to take some pastoral liberty here, and I want to remind you all, to watch your tongue. Have you noticed how children repeat what they hear? Whether it's a love or a hatred of a politician or a political party, whether it's about a sports team or foul language, have you ever noticed how children repeat what they hear at home? Now listen, adults are prone to the same sickness. We think it's just children, but it is not. And here's the nugget. Sometimes it's best to keep your thoughts to yourself so you don't mislead someone about the nature of God. In this situation, I just wonder, I'm speculating, again, total pastoral liberty here, but I hear Martha say this, and then Mary comes and repeats this talking point, and then we're going to see that the Jews also say the same thing. Jesus, if you had just been here, and I just wonder if someone had had a different attitude, if they had a different outlook and said, Jesus is back, he's going to heal Lazarus, if that whole company of them might have had a different perspective on the situation. Be careful with what you say. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. We need to be careful not to poison the entire well with our unsanctified speech. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Mary's weeping, the Jews are weeping, Jesus is weeping. Here we see the beautiful reality of the duality of Christ Jesus, fully God and fully man. I spent some time speculating on this 2 years ago. Why was Jesus moved to tears? Was it because of their lack of understanding, their lack of faith? Was it that he would soon depart and they barely understood his power? Was it that he was simply experiencing human emotion? Was he crying in sympathy for those that were around him? Was it because of sin, man's fallen nature, and the subsequent death? Was he thinking of his coming torture and death? I'd like to take a minute to remind you this morning that death is the enemy. It's not natural. It was not part of creation. It's not what God intended for us. He created everything as good and right. And I want you to save this into your theological hard drive. The last enemy is not Satan. The last enemy is death, 1 Corinthians 15. Satan's time is short. Don't you need to worry about him. His power is limited. His rule is temporary. What every human needs more than to fear the devil is to fear death itself. But the good news is this, that through the cross, Jesus made a way that we might spiritually inherit eternal life to escape spiritual death. Verse 36, so the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him," but some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying?" Again, same talking point. Even the mainstream media was repeating it. Couldn't he have healed him? Verse 38, so Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" "Yeah, Lord, but you didn't talk about smells." Jesus said to her, 41. So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I say it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." So what do we see here? Remember that Jesus had already tried to correct Martha's lack of understanding of who he was. She said that he believed in the coming resurrection, the future day, but clearly she did not understand what Jesus was about to do. And so he corrects her again for her lack of faith and understanding. "Didn't I tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" Oh, the ye of little faith. How disappointing they are, aren't they? They remove the stone, and Jesus, looking to heaven, speaks to the Father. "I thank you that you have heard me," how it's rendered in the New American Standard, "have heard me." And I want to point out that this is actually a very unique, special Greek verb tense called the aorist, which there is no equivalent in the English language. Normally, it's rendered in English in the past tense, even though the action may not necessarily have taken place in the past. The action is said to be punctiliar, without regard to past, present, or future. All that to say this, and I need to try and be very careful with how I explain this because the line here is very thin. The point I'm trying to make is that I believe Jesus tapped directly into the will of God, who, bear in mind, is outside of time. God is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. Therefore, God's thoughts have no beginning and have no end. God's actions have no beginning and have no end. He is outside of time. God created time for us, or how we think of it. In the beginning, he created light, a day and a night. That was a whole day, right? That was the beginning of time, or the way we think of it. But he is outside of it. He's not bound by time. So the point is that because Father God is outside of time, Lazarus' resurrection has already taken place in God's world. It is taking place in God's world, and it has yet to take place in God's world. So it's not just that Lazarus already was raised, and again, this is where I want us to be very nuanced and careful with it. God is completely outside of time. It has happened. It is happening, it will happen. The same can be said about our salvation. We were saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. The same, stretch your thinking a little bit, can be said about the miracle you've been praying for. It has already happened, it is happening, and it will happen. This is the key. And Jesus is praying in this special tense, aorist. Again, it's translated as past tense, but I don't want you to get the wrong idea. It's almost as if Jesus is tapped in and he sees what God has already done and is praying that it would be realized in our time here on earth. And I think this applies to all spiritual things. In some sense, before Jesus even prayed, Lazarus had already been resurrected. And we see that Jesus referenced that in verse 4. He said, "It's not going to end in death." He already saw. He was tapped into God's plan, being perfectly in tune with the Holy Spirit. And so here's the nugget. What initiates a kingdom reality on earth is the declaration from our mouths. What initiates a kingdom reality is the declaration from our mouths. Remember, Jesus taught that we are to release the things that have already been released and to bind the things that have already been bound. Do you realize that every healing you need this side of eternity has, in some sense, already been healed and taken care of on his side? He carried it. He already paid for your healing. It may not have been manifested yet. And in some cases, let's be honest, it might not be until we get our new bodies. Ultimately, it's up to him. But in his timeline, the things that we pray for are only released when we pray for them. God cannot answer a prayer that has not been prayed. Yes, God can do whatever he wants. He doesn't need your prayer to accomplish things. But he can't answer the unprayed prayer. In order for him to answer a prayer, you must pray it. Are you following? So this is what we must do. This is where this the power of confession and faith lies. By Jesus' stripes, you have already been healed. And so we must declare and release on earth the things that he has already accomplished and planned to do from the foundations of the world. So faith is tapping into the finished work of Jesus. That's what faith is. God, would you release the things that you have already done? The things that you foresaw, the things that you have foreordained, the things that you are foredoing right now, you're working on, and the things that you will do. God, we're asking right now, in our timeline, would you release the things that you have already planned to do? He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. The word knew is another strange tense in Greek. It's called the pluperfect. I want to just read the description from a lexicon that I found. The pluperfect tense indicates an event viewed as having been once and for all accomplished in past time. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you have always, that you always hear me. It has been heard. Every prayer, what Jesus is saying doctrinally or theologically here, is that every single prayer I will ever pray has already been heard in your timeline. Church, I want to challenge and stretch our thinking with this. God can only answer the prayers that we pray. I hope we're getting this and connecting the dots. But we must pray those prayers. He's already heard them, but he's waiting for you to speak it out. Do you realize that every prayer you'll ever pray, God has heard? Do you realize that every sin you'll commit, he's already witnessed? He still loves you. Every miracle that is ever going to take place on earth, he's already accomplished and done. Why do we bother praying then? Well, I touched on this a few weeks ago while we looked at the King of Nineveh's prayer. Who knows? God may relent. Why do we pray? Because God cannot answer the unprayed prayer. Church, I just can't get away from this theme. And I hope you're getting it. I believe it's really worth paying attention to. We as children of God must release the things that he's already accomplished here on earth. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is up to the prayers of the saints to advance the kingdom of God and accomplish what he has already set into motion. It lies in our hands. God, would revival come to Blacksburg and the New River Valley? We pray, we beseech you, Lord. And we must get on our hands and knees and we must pray for salvation. We must bind up the evil spirits that are plaguing our nation in this world. It lies in the hands of the church to pray these things. That's what prayer is. How will they be made manifest? How will the healings and miracles and salvations be realized if through faith we don't speak them into existence in our reality? And this is what it is. It's prayer is asking God to impart the things that he's already set into motion. And faith is like this partnership between these two realities, the heaven and the earth. Jesus approaches the Father and he prays, God, may you release the resurrection that you have already accomplished, that they may believe you sent me. I want you to notice here that Jesus is not concerned that the prayer and miracle will go unnoticed. That's not his concern. He's concerned that the witnesses will fail to connect that his miracle points to his identity. Lord, would you use this, Father, would you use this miracle of Lazarus coming to life, his resurrection, to point to the reality that I am the Messiah who's come to take away their sins? That was his prayer. And that's the key takeaway for us this week as we consider resurrection. Jesus' power to resurrect is a witness of who he is. It's a testimony to his identity, his nature. Lazarus, come forth, Jesus cried in a loud voice. This was a confident declaration that required authority and boldness. The world doesn't need wimpy prayers. I reckon that Tridestone and the New River Valley could benefit from a few Lazarus come forth. Amen. We ought not be made up a bunch of bashful warriors. Declare it, shout it, proclaim it. Three more verses. The man who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Do you notice these words in 45 and 46? Many believed, but some. The words are stark, aren't they? Many believed, but some. All that's required of you is that you would believe in who Jesus is. Don't be in the crowd of but some. 44 says, the man who had died came forth. Beloved, it is Jesus alone who has the power to resurrect the dead. Will you believe on him? Do you believe on him? This miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead is a testimony of who Jesus the Christ is. It is evidence that he said, that he is who he really said he was, the Son of God. And it sets the stage for what was about to take place in his own life. In just a few weeks, Jesus himself would face certain death. I want to bring back your thoughts to these words found in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you see, in raising Lazarus from the grave, Jesus was revealing that he has the power over death. The disciples were missing it. They didn't understand what he was about to do. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He was claiming to be the source of both. Beloved, there is no resurrection apart from Christ Jesus. There is no eternal life apart from Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, verse 10 again says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The grieving Martha. She wished that Jesus had arrived early so that that Jesus could have healed her brother. And when Jesus spoke of resurrection, Martha assumed that he was speaking of the resurrection of the body in the last days. In both statements, Martha was concerned about something. She said, "Well, the time is too much, Lord. You're too late. It's too big of a problem. He's been in the grave 4 days now. By now he stinks, Lord. His body's decaying." But Jesus shows and teaches them something. That death nor time is an obstacle to new life. When Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus did in fact come forth. Beloved, it's one thing to claim to be the resurrection and life. It's another thing to prove it. Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. And in a few weeks, he would raise himself also. If you believe on him that he is the Christ, you will escape death and go on to live. Jesus alone possesses the power of resurrection.